Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." Verse number 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches or the assemblies. We know that God does bless his word to our hearts. You've got my name. It might be a little bit unusual. There's not so many McKillens even in Ireland. It does have Scottish background. My family did come to Ireland from Scotland in varying times and for various reasons. Probably none of them worthy to be boasted about. The origins of my family was probably coming out of what they called the Highland Clearances, when they took a lot of poor quality guys out of Scotland and they sent them to Ireland, and Ireland was poor enough quality they thought they would improve things, and Ireland didn't work because they all stayed in one corner of Ireland, way up in the top right hand corner in a wee cluster, and then when Ireland got independence they all said, "We want to still be British." And so I confused the saints all over Africa because they say, "You don't sound Irish." I say, "No, that's true, I don't sound Irish. You guys think I sound Irish. African people don't think I sound Irish." Of course, you think of them for Ireland if you talk like this. So they say, "You're not Irish. You must be Scottish." I said, "Well, I'm kind of Scottish, but I grew up in Ireland." "Okay, you're Irish-Scottish. That's fine, brother." So you see, the Africans are not so stupid. And they also know not to call me English. So they're actually very clever in that respect. Let me say a little bit about Africa and probably my recent movements in Africa. You can't cover the whole thing at once, and my history of commendation and what have you. Well, I gave all that down in the conference at Vancouver 2 weeks ago. It's out there somewhere in cyberspace already. That's how things work these days. They don't even ask you, can they put it in cyberspace? They stick it in a cloud somewhere, whatever that means, and then people can access it and listen to it even before you go home from meeting. I don't know if that's a good idea, but it's what happens, and you have to live with it. You have to accept it as the Spirit is witness to everything you say. So nowadays also that everything you say is recorded, not only recorded in heaven, it's also recorded on earth and recorded in the cloud. And you just have to be all the more careful what you do say. If you criticize your brethren in code in your ministry, somebody will listen to it 10,000 miles away and decode it. And so it's not a good thing to be horizontal in worship or critical in code. You learn that when you travel amongst the Lord's people in other places. The Africans say, "Brother, you've got to get a thicker skin because you've come to Africa." Well, that, in both senses of the word, that didn't work, so I got skin cancer instead. The Lord fixed that as well. But they say, "Brother, you grow a thicker skin, but keep a softer heart." That's good advice when you're moving in the service of the Lord. A thicker skin and a softer heart. It's better than the other way around, you know. I've met boys with hard hearts and thin skin. Their thin skin's deliberate. They use it as a weapon. "Oh, brother, but you're offending me." You know, deliberate offense has become a political tool in the world that we live in. I don't need to talk to you guys about First Nation people. I've had lots of them back in Ireland and Africa. We're experts in those kind of things. People who deliberately take offense. We'll make money out of the offense. We'll be as thin-skinned as we can be on purpose because it will be of a benefit to us, and we'll also be litigious in relation to our thin-skinnedness. That's not good, and that kind of thing should never be amongst the Lord's people. When you move and travel in the Lord's work, you see a great variety of people's shades and colours and classes and eye colour and skin colour and hair colour and every other kind of thing. Eye and dress as well, every single kind of shade and shape and colour. It's no accident that they call South Africans the Rainbow Nation. And that rainbowness comes in amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people, and you say God loves them all. Every skin tone and every accent and every dialect, we're all one in Christ, and the more you travel, the more you learn. It's good advice. We were commended to the grace of God in the year 2003, my wife and I, Helen, from a little assembly in a place called Kells, which is in County Antrim in the north of Ireland. Kells is a little bit famous because if you read your religious history books, you'll discover that Kells was the seed, the origin of the 1859 Irish and Scottish revival. In fact, the Kells Assembly was directly planted out of that revival, and two of the young men who met in a schoolhouse to pray borrowed the schoolhouse for the purposes of prayer because they were from non-Christian homes, and so they wanted a neutral venue to pray in. And two of those young men actually were original elders in the assembly in Kells, which came directly out of the 59 revival, was planted about 1870. My own family history is also connected with that assembly. My grandfather was the exception. He didn't like the country. He liked his boots clean. And so he came to live in the town and be a draper and a retailer and a shoe man. And so he came into a different assembly. And then when my wife and I moved to the country assembly in 1992, 24 years ago, we discovered that actually the whole of our family assembly history was in that assembly. I was back to roots, and my great-great-grandfather had farmed just up the road, and all my ancestors were buried in the village cemetery. It's nice to know where you come from, but it's also good to know where you're going. Good to know you're saved. We're part of the family of God. There's going to come a day when all that ethnicity will disappear, because we're not only going to be joined to Christ, we're going to be like Him. That's good, you know. That's encouragement. If the whole assembly was like me, well, it'd be someplace. You know, they talk about the fighting Irish. Well, I hope that's not me, but if the whole assembly was like any one of us, it'd be a poor assembly. I've met some brethren, you know, and they would like the whole assembly to be like them. They say, no, brother, but if they were all like me. I say, God help us. You know, because if they were all like me, you're all like you. No, you see, the Lord needs the variety. He needs us to actually rub against each other. That's the process whereby the chip of the rock, that's Peter. That's Matthew 16, 18, 19, and 20. Thou art Petros, the piece broken off the main rock. Connected with it. You can look at it and examine it geologically. You know what it's a part of. Part of crap. But the chip of the rock is no use as a tool. One thing you can't do with it is you can't aim it and throw it. It's too irregular. You can't go playing cricket with a lump of coal. If it's going to move through the air, if it's going to be aimable and hit a target, it has to have smoothness. It has to have roundness. Then that works to its advantage. And you say, what's he talking about? No, I'm talking about a guy called David who took out of the brook five smooth stones. He only needed one. But that stone would never have been smooth by itself. It was the action of the water with the other stones that actually smoothed all of them. And so the man who was Peter, the chip of the rock, became the man who was smoothed, not only by the action of the Spirit of God, but by the interaction with his brethren. And then he's able to be used by God, aimed at a target. You say, Peter didn't kill any giants. No, he slew 3,000 at Pentecost in the power of the Spirit and in grace. We look at that more. Later in the week, let's come back to Africa. We went to Africa first in the year 2000, back and forward. I was originally involved in some degree of refugee work, humanitarian work, sending parcels, all that kind of stuff, a lot of which still goes on. And then the Lord said, no, I want you to leave your employment, leave your family, leave half your children, because the Lord gave us 4 kids, 2 older, a little gap, and then 2 more. The younger kids went to Africa with us, Sarah and Daniel. The 2 older kids were established in employment. They had accommodation for themselves, Anna and David, and so they stayed in Ireland. That wasn't easy. We didn't realize in 2003 the implications of dividing your family in half. That half of my kids grew up in Africa and half of my kids never lived in Africa. And to this day, it still makes a difference within the family. I look at notice boards and I look at missionaries, and sometimes I see their children on the notice boards and sometimes I don't see the children on the notice board. One issue that my kids always had with me, way back in 2003, we thought it was the right thing to do to get a photograph of the whole family. None of my kids today are in assembly fellowship. 3 of them were and now none of them are. I have a daughter and a son-in-law and a son in fellowship in a Baptist church. I'm eternally grateful to the Lord for that, because my son-in-law, whenever he got engaged to my daughter, was an unbeliever brought up in Roman Catholicism, that he's saved by the grace of God and baptized publicly by immersion and in fellowship in a Baptist church is something that we can weep tears of joy for, and my African brethren would concur with that mightily. They say, Brother Dave, 2/3 of your family are in the Baptist. Praise God, brother. Oh, I say, no, they left the assembly. No, brother, mine left the assembly and went to Israel. I have a daughter who fell in with a young man and he converted her to Islam. And she goes to the mosque on Friday, and I'm an elder in the assembly. I have a daughter in the mosque. I have a daughter in professional prostitution. I have a son in jail. I They all grew up in the assembly. Brother, your kids go to the Baptist, thank the Lord. They all profess to be saved. My youngest boy, I shouldn't talk so much about the kids, they don't like it. My youngest boy is away from the Lord. He's living in New Zealand, he's working all over the world, he doesn't want to settle because he feels unsettled. He feels he doesn't belong in the UK. He said, my passport means that I'm from that country, but I feel an alien when I'm there. He said, I feel at home in Africa, but they say I'm an alien, they won't give me paperwork to stay. That's a common thing with missionary children. One of the things my kids held against me was that we put them on our missionary card photograph. They said, hey, Dad, it was you was called and commended. We would have been happy for you and Mum on the photograph to be on notice boards and assemblies where we have never been for 20 years. It wasn't even a nice photograph. Why did you put us there? You took us to Africa, you left us at home, so why did you go and put us on notice boards all over? That's true, you know. I'm not criticising a man who's got his family on the notice board. I wouldn't do it now. We should pray for missionaries' children. They're generally known throughout the denominations that send out missionaries as MKs, missionaries' kids. I would probably be honest and say that some other evangelical denominations probably have a better idea how to deal with missionaries' kids. We tend to leave the whole thing to the grace of God, and I've seen some wreckage. I'm not saying my kids are a wreck. I don't believe any of them are a total wreck, and we pray for them continually every day. And even my younger guy, who's 23 and he's built like a truck, and he's in New Zealand because he wants to enjoy a proper snowy winter. He says he's never had one of them. He's working in New Zealand for 2 years. And then he sent me a message on Monday. He said, hey, Dad, I went to a little gospel meeting Sunday night. That made me cry. Because he hasn't been in the door of a gospel hall for 4 years. And he hasn't been to any kind of gospel meeting for 2 years. And then he sends me a message on WhatsApp out of the blue on Monday. Across the Wi-Fi and says, hey Dad, I went to a little gospel meeting Sunday night. Somewhere in the mountains of the South Island of New Zealand. Praise God for that. We should pray for missionaries' children. There is some wreckage in Africa, I could tell you that. Maybe Africa's done more wreckage than anywhere else. It's a grievous thing to bring up your children in another land. They really don't know who they are and where they belong and what they belong to. And they see hardship and difficulty firsthand that can't be disguised from them. And those are not things that we really should talk about in public. We went to live in Francistown in Botswana, a city. Well, if you were there tomorrow, you wouldn't think it was a city. You would say it was kind of dusty and dirty and past its best and a bit fly-blowing and the mine has closed and what on earth did this ever get city status for? Well, I have no idea, but we called it home for a number of years and we were in fellowship in the assembly there in Francistown. I'll tell you this, I was commended from the assembly in Kells in County Antrim in 2003. I grew up in the assembly in Cambridge Avenue in Ballymena. That was my family assembly. My father's there to this day and my brother, both on oversight. I was in fellowship for 6 years in the assembly in Francistown, and if you spoke to the African elders in that assembly today, they would tell you Brother Dave and his wife are still in fellowship. Yes, in 2009 they left us in the movement of God and they went to live in Cape Town and came into fellowship in the Weinberg Assembly in the peninsula in the south part of Cape Town, from whence came Alfred Dudley, who was here. Isn't that incredible? Somebody asked me this morning, did you know a guy called Alfred Dudley? I said, well, I knew of him, but I know his sons and his daughters and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his sons-in-law and his daughters-in-law. I know every single Dudley is the name in Africa. I know them well. That's amazing, isn't it? We're all one family in Christ. It's incredible how it intermingles and internets and we influence each other, sometimes for good and, well, sometimes just in the flesh. The brethren in Francistown, they would tell me, brother, you're still in fellowship in Francistown. We count you as part of the assembly. They like to know. I write a little bulletin when I'm travelling. I write a little bulletin once a week. If I'm not at home, if I'm away in the Lord's work, I'll send it to my own elders. And the strange thing is, I'll send it. That's communication. I'll send it to the elders in Francistown. They'll read it at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. I send it to the assembly in North Pine, where we were most recently in fellowship in South Africa, in Cape Town. They'll maybe read it at the prayer meeting Wednesday night. You say, brother, you can't be in fellowship in three assemblies at once. No, I can be in fellowship in four. Because I'm in fellowship here. In the assembly in Westside, in Kamloops. Last week I was in fellowship in Highways Hall in the assembly in West Bank. The week before that, I was in the fellowship of the assembly in West Richmond. You say, brother, you were a visitor. No, brother, I was in fellowship. I was received this morning into the fellowship. It wasn't a piece of paper that allowed me to break bread. No, dear child of God, it's 1,000 times more important than that. I was commended from an assembly like-minded to an assembly like-minded. Dear child of God, I'm only here for 3 days. If I fell into sin tomorrow, I'd be in the hands of the elders of this assembly, and they would have to deal with me and then counsel the rest of my activities and then communicate with my commending brethren. You say, brother, it won't happen. No, I trust by the grace of God it won't happen. It's a great preservative. When you are as itinerant in the things of God as I have been for the last 14 or 15 years, to believe that you are in fellowship in and accountable to elders that you never have met before yesterday. I don't even know the names of all the elders in this assembly. I just know that I'm accountable. I'm just their servant. I'm here on their behalf. I'm there to speak to whoever comes in the door. I'm there to do whatever they tell me, but I'm in fellowship with this assembly for 3 days, and in a tiny sense remain a little bit in fellowship because I've been here, because you've got to know me a little bit, and because you might remember to pray for me and my dear wife who had cancer, and that's why we're in Ireland and not living in Africa. You know more, you've seen my face, you won't forget it. And then you can pray. So you can actually be in fellowship in a great number of assemblies at once. I wish young people would understand that. Buy an airline ticket and jump on a plane and go to all kinds of places on holidays, and they don't even care about finding an assembly. Never mind actually being in fellowship. It's not a hardship. It doesn't mean when you go on holidays to... I don't know where you go on holidays from, Canada. I'm not sure. If I was in Ireland, I would say Tenerife, because they all go to Tenerife. That's fashionable. I don't know where you go here. I see everybody's got an RV or a semi-RV or whatever. They must go somewhere, you know. I hope one of the first considerations is an assembly. Can we find an assembly in the place we'd like to go? Yeah, the fishing and the sailing, that kind of stuff is all good, but if you're going to be there over a weekend, is it an assembly? And if there isn't one, well, you can adjust the itinerary a little bit and find an assembly. It's not a hardship. And a little company, you brethren should understand that. When a stranger rocks up in Kamloops and says, I'm here for 3 or 4 days, I drove myself up the road to get here in a borrowed motor car and I'm enjoying your fellowship, it's a boost to a small assembly. I've broken bread and ministered in assemblies in the bush in Africa, and they say, Brother Dave, 8 years since we saw a visitor. 8 years since a man came, black or white. 8 years since we heard anything except the voices of our own ill-taught and poorly gifted elders. Or maybe raised of God to be elders. That doesn't automatically assume they've got gift to teach, or great public gift, or great education, or great knowledge, or have listened to and been trained by listening to men who could teach. That's a huge difficulty in Africa. That men who are gifted by God to teach have little knowledge, little resource. So you say, brother, it's all on the internet. Yeah, what about their connectivity? They've got fancier cell phones than I have. They don't bother having desktops in their houses. They say, brother, the government says we've got broadband. We've got dial-up. I'm struggling to get an email to go out and an email to go in. So don't be telling me they can download Strong's, because it doesn't work. They're still working on hard copy and notes. I would never take a ministry meeting in Africa without actually having give-outable, distributable copies of what I'm going to speak on. That's an additional discipline. Sometimes it's just a photocopy. You say, brother, there's two little sheets. Copy that. Give it to the saints. I've seen stuff bound up in other books and files. I saw a photograph of a brother. Made me cry. My brother put a photograph on his, I think his Facebook page. Oh, goodness. And it was his library. An African brother. He said, here's my library. He filled a whole shelf. He was so impressed, he put a photograph of it on his Facebook profile. There were maybe 3 or 4 volumes you and I would recognize. And then there were 1 or 2 bound sheets and comb-bound things and staple things. He counted them as books. And then the photograph, I recognized stuff that I'd given him 5 and 6 years ago. And you, that humbles you, doesn't it? It doesn't make you proud. When a man says, here's my library, here's how I'm studying the Word of God, and you see, there's photocopies and things that he got from Brother Dave 10 years ago. They're so valuable to him, he counts them as primary resources in the study of the Word of God. We take a lot for granted, don't we? You want a book even up here in Kamloops, you just click on the mouse and order it from Amazon, and if you don't want to spend a lot of money, well then you can buy a second-hand copy, and the second-hand stuff's out there because people are getting rid of theological libraries. I appreciate that. Most of my books are second-hand. I don't question it. Ministers' wives and pastors' wives and elders' children, and they're dumping stuff out there on the internet because nobody in the family wants it anymore. And a book that's worth $100 I can get for about 10. And you look at the name on the flyleaf and places where a man that you'll only meet in glory is underlined, that you say, who was he and what church did he teach and how much did he actually know? I'll find out when I get to heaven, because the Lord will tell us those things. A brother come to me and say, hey, you were reading my book in prophecy. I hope you agreed with the places I had underlined. Might be so. My imagination works overtime, but I trust it's sanctified. We were in Francistown in the assembly fellowship there for 6 years. We enjoyed it. We're still there in spirit. I was speaking to one of the elders on the telephone last week, even since I came to Canada. We went there very long, about 6 months. Learning language, you do that. Learning a very difficult African language. Thinking you were a very clever Irish guy because you could actually speak in Sunday school. Whoa, I can speak to the kids and they're not laughing anymore. Well, they laugh at your accent. You've got to change your accent. You can't carry your home accent into Africa. You can't even carry the way you say words in English. Once they get literate in them, they pronounce everything differently. The enunciation, pronunciation, and emphasis, they retain that from their own languages. You know, they don't talk about a computer. They talk about a computer. They talk about an excuse for not coming on time to the meeting. You know, all kinds of things. They just say it differently. English is English, but it's not English. My son, who's in Australia, he says he can speak 7 different Englishes. And he said some of them are hardly connected at all. He's right. He actually is fluent in Punjabi English, which is the language that chefs speak in restaurants in South Africa. It doesn't sound like English at all. When my son was in the catering trade, if there was a table here, a difficulty or a special order, they said, Daniel, go you there, because he can converse in Punjabi English to the chefs. You say it's either English or it's not. No, no. You need to travel a bit. English changes massively, and yet in Africa the increase in English has been absolutely exponential in the last 10 years. The Lord has blessed me to be in Africa in a time where that has been possible. An old missionary, I don't think he was here, Bob Neil, an Irish man who married a girl from my home assembly. She nursed me as a little infant. She was in Africa most of her life, and they're both with the Lord now, husband and wife. And Bob Neil did a lot of spiritual mentoring with my wife and I before we left to go to Africa. And he told me something way back about 2002 or 2003. He said, listen, Brother Dave, they'll teach you a language and learn it. But he said, the first thing you'll understand is this, the language localizes you. He said, the Lord moved me far enough in his service that I learned languages in my 20s that by the time I got to 40 I never spoke them again. He said, I'm not saying don't learn a language, but he said, if the Lord moves you into a wider ministry, be careful not to localize yourself with a dialect. He said, the second thing is this, brother. He said, I have no doubt whatsoever from studying the prophetic scriptures that for global communication there will have to be a global language. And he said, brother, I'm an old man now. I don't think I'll see the Lord come. He said, you might. I think I'll go to the grave, and he did. But he said, I think we're close enough to all things being fulfilled. He said, I could have a good guess at what the global language will be. He said, it's a sad thing as a person with a British passport that our mother tongue will be the language of Antichrist. He said, brother, I believe that God will use English in parts of the world for it will only be spoken fluently and understood in the generation before the Lord comes. That was a profound comment. 15, 16 years ago, I doubted the reality of it. I tell you now, in 2016, it was absolutely true. I have seen in my time, in 16 years since I went to Africa first, I have seen an absolute explosion in English. Second and third generation families in English, where they can trace their ancestry back and said, my granny never spoke a word of English. My children are third generation English. They've been studying English from preschool right the whole way through to university. The Africans see it as the language of communication, the language of knowledge, the language of education, and the language of mobility. You say, brother, we have a vernacular. We go and visit our granny in the bush village, stay in the mud hut, perform on our holidays, and we talk to granny in her language. You say, brother, I went to school in English. I've learned everything in English. I can't actually read a vernacular Bible. I pretend I read it. that my comprehension. Even Africans my age have told me, listen, brother, the truth be told, I think in English. Even when I'm speaking to family members in African dialects, I think in English. It gets translated between my brain and my mouth. That's African speaking. The Lord has blessed that we've been able to make use of that and ride on that wave. The great wave of missionary outreach that was carried by the British Empire, and I don't apologize for that. We're in the political world today where we're apologizing for every single aspect of our past. We're apologizing all over the place. There was an empire, and it was British, and the sun never set on the flag, and Victoria... Yeah, those things are all true historically. And yet the British Empire carried a massive tsunami of evangelism and gospel and men and communication right across the world, and we would be poorer today if we didn't have that history. Now today the Spirit of God is doing it again in a strange way, almost a reversal of Pentecost. It's not the empire now, it's the language, but it is the language that the empire used. It's an amazing thing. God has picked up the English language. I go down to the metro in Vancouver. I'd never been there before. I broke bread in the assembly 3 Sundays ago. I sat and cried the whole way through the breaking of bread. And there was brethren who got up to give the Lord thanks for a son, and they cried the whole way through their prayer. And I cried some more. I got up to minister at the end of the breaking of bread. I couldn't speak for weeping. I'm not exaggerating. You can ask the men who were there. I said, brethren, you know, my heart is touched to see just the variety, the multicultural, multi-ethnicity. I didn't use the word rainbow, no. But that's what I wanted to say. That God has just reached almost every nation under heaven, and some of those assemblies. And has brought in, and they speak English. And they're courting young men and young ladies in English, and they're getting married, and they're reading their Bibles in English, and they're gathering together in English, and some of them's Korean, and some's Fijian, and some's Chinese, and some's Japanese. It's absolutely wonderful. God is using it. I'm not saying that languages are not important. I'm not saying that there aren't places where you can't go where English is absolutely no use whatsoever. Not in the slightest. But I'm saying that God has used it, and I've been blessed if I had been brought up with Spanish. But I've had to have learned English. I've been brought up Portuguese. They're all colonial languages. I'd have had to have learned English. But I was brought up, even in Ireland, speaking some degree of variety of the Queen's English. I've modified it and tidied it a little bit so that the Africans can understand it. God has used it. I have a brother, fellow worker out in Africa, a brother called Brian Jenkins, a Welshman. He's in Wales at the minute. He's not in Africa at this point in time through family circumstances. He is a fantastic linguist. He speaks Welsh, English, French, Latin, Greek, Shona, Setswana. The last language he learned was Setswana. The young men in the assembly in Celebi Pikwe, they came to him and they said, brother, stop learning the language. He said, but I got to preach to you guys. Shona's no use because that's a Zimbabwean language. I'm learning Setswana. They said, brother, you're doing 6 hours a day language study. You do 6 hours a day Bible study. We can't do that. But brother, we can understand what you're saying to us in English. You do the studying in the scriptures. And you speak to us from the word of God. We're far enough on, we can comprehend the teaching. There is a sense in Africa in which the language of the gospel is not as much English as the language of teaching. That maybe sounds difficult for some of you to understand, because there are phases in missionary work and there are phases in assembly development. That's why I read Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Paul's second missionary journey was not pioneering. Paul's secondary missionary journey was consolidated. Let us go again a second time and visit the places where we have visited before and see how our brethren are making progress in the assemblies. He came to Thessalonica. He says, you know what? I can afford to be shut up in the gospel. You say, brother, that's not polite. No, but my African brethren would say that. They don't consider shut up to be a rude word the way we do coming from the UK. And if I was writing a modern translation, I would say, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I can afford to be shut up in the gospel. Because from you, sended out the word of God into two provinces. From this assembly, men speaking in their own dialect. That's the miracle of Pentecost, working out in the reality. Paul says, I don't need to come and speak in the universal Greek language, because it was the English of the first century. It was a Roman world and a Roman empire, but they didn't use the Roman language, they used Greek. Because the Greek language was easier to learn and easier spread than Latin, It's no accident that the Romans were using Greek, and the Jews were using Greek, and the Greeks were using Greek, and the Asians were using Greek. Paul wasn't first language Greek necessarily, but I would say every sermon he ever preached, he preached in Greek. Peter standing preaching at Pentecost more than likely preached in Greek. We're not certain of that. He could have preached some of it in Aramaic. He could have said the odd thing in Hebrew. We do know that he was using Greek because the quotations that he used in Acts chapter 2 are taken from the Septuagint version, so they are from the Greek Old Testament. And there were men out of every nation under heaven, so Peter, a fisherman who never went to school. And Aramaic was his dialect from his home village in Capernaum. And Hebrew was his second language. He was taught the scriptures in the synagogue. And a fisherman with not one ticket or certificate to his name stood up and preached the gospel in Greek, the language of the known world in his day, and 3,000 souls were saved. It's an amazing thing that God is doing that kind of Pentecost work back over again in the last years of the church period before the Lord Jesus comes again. Say, brother, that's a bit unusual. Well, not in my head. It just makes perfect sense. A dear brother called John Kawemi. The clock and me hate each other, you know. We have a love-hate relationship with the clock. Usually in Africa, they take it down. I actually saw a brother on a chair this morning climbing up. I said, praise the Lord. And then I said, no, he's adjusting the clock. That's not the same thing. If I'm visiting somewhere in Africa and I'm there Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, well, first of all, I wouldn't have got last night off. There would have been two ministry meetings. Secondly, you wouldn't go home today at all. There'd be lunch downstairs because the brother's too valuable and the visit's too short. We're staying here all day because people who have to go home and come back again, why waste the money and gas? We'll just stay at the hall all day. And thirdly, take down the clock, brother, because the clock is an enemy. It's not important. We get some rest. And you're only here to Tuesday. We can catch up again by next. I'm serious. I've seen brethren in a ministry meeting in Africa. I say, brother, what time should I stop? And they say, I'll tell you, brother. He goes over here, this is the clock, right, this is the space and the flow, and he says, that's the answer. When the elder does that, you say, praise the Lord. Mind you, you stop when you're finished. Stop when the gospel's finished. Stop when the message is finished. I was preaching the gospel the first night at the Easter conference down in Vancouver. Here's the flip side of the story. I closed the gospel meeting 15 minutes early. And they're all going, oh, an Irish guy stopped early. What's going on? Because my message was finished. And the people had been there for 12 hours and the gospel meeting was an hour and a half, and truth to tell, it was maybe too long. And the guy before me had preached for 40 minutes. I preached for 15. They said, I'm finished. We'll close in prayer. 16 minutes to the time. They'll not believe it back in Ireland when they hear about it. Dear brother John Kawemi, he hasn't been here, I don't think. John Kawemi was a disciple of an old brother called Bill Halliday. Bill Halliday and Bob Neal that I've spoken about were early fellowshipping brethren, single men in the Lord's work, went to Africa, both of them in 1946. Left Belfast in the same boat. The first boat where private people got movement papers to travel across the world. July 46, after VG Day, 12 missionaries from the assemblies in Belfast went to Africa in the same sail. I tell you, brother, we're not going to see those days again in our lifetime. Bob Neal was in the south of Africa. Bill Halliday was back home because of ill health in Ireland, but he'd worked up on the Congo border, northern Zambia, and those two men were interested in me, and those two men were fellowshipping before the Lord. 6,000 miles apart, and they had their eye on a young guy stuck right there in the middle, and one brother said, I want him to go that way, and the other brother said, I want him to go this way. And the Lord acknowledged their prayers, and he did both. John Kawemi was a disciple of Bill Halliday's, and he was in fellowship in the assembly with us in Francistown. He lived in the next street. I got a text message from my wife yesterday to say two of John Kawemi's girls are coming to stay with us for 2 weeks in the month of May in Ireland. Still linked in fellowship with that family. They live in Perth in Western Australia. And their kids are coming back because for 2 years we legally adopted them. The family got put out of the country because of the difficulties of paperwork with the government. They said, we don't need them to do that job anymore. We must have nationals in the job. Get out of the country. And the parents said, the girls are in secondary education. It doesn't parallel in Zambia. And what are we going to do? And we can't afford to put them in school in Zambia. I said, if we take guardianship for them, can they stay here? They said, you go and see the authorities. We had temporary paperwork. The authorities miraculously said yes. And so a white guy with temporary paperwork to live in Botswana was allowed to temporarily adopt two black girls from Zambia that they might finish their education. And the Lord blessed them. They both got to university and got degrees. And they live in Perth in Western Australia. And my wife
messaged me yesterday and says the two girls were coming to the UK for a holiday. They want to come and stay with us for a week. That's part of the family of God, the fellowship of the children of God. I value it, you know. I appreciate it, even though I'm itinerant in the Lord's work. John Karimi said, "Brother, I want to take you to Zambia." I said, "Why, brother? I'm busy learning the vernacular language of Botswana." He said, "Yeah, well, it's no use if you cross the Zambia, is it?" He said, "I want to take you to Zambia. Mr. Haldy says I must." Well, when Mr. Haldy said you must, it was nearly a word from the Lord. So John said, "You've got a Land Rover." "I have just recently bought a second-hand Land Rover from a mine manager who didn't want it any longer because it was a Land Rover. But my wife doesn't allow me to talk about my Land Rover. I mean, so I won't say anything more about it whatsoever. But I had got it. It was four-wheel drive. It carried quite a load. It was just about suitable to cross the Zambia as you go to Zambia." Have to summarise that. John took me in 3 weeks right up to the Congo border and down again. About a 4,000 mile trip in a month. No, that's not unusual. We visited assemblies that I never heard tell of, that I never heard reported of as a young man in the Lord's work. Certain aspects of missionary work get highly reported. Certain aspects of the Lord's work, because it's actually not easy to report them, and because there's nothing to show, there seems to be not so much to tell, and therefore some things hardly get public prominence. I say no more than that because I could probably get myself into trouble. A little assembly in the bush with no electricity, no glass in the windows, no insulation in the roof, and a baked mud floor. It's probably about 60 degrees centigrade inside in the summertime. And the little assembly of Africans that are not connected with anybody else, and that was indigenously planted, and there's never been a missionary in fellowship. Tell me, who in the West is going to hear about that assembly? Only the servant of the Lord who itinerates. And I wouldn't have known if John hadn't known. John Kawemi, 4 or 5 years older than me, but a wonderful brother in Christ, and because he'd worked in mine consultancy, he travelled over the whole of Zambia. The Lord fits his men for purpose, you see. John said, "I can take you to visit all the assemblies where the missionaries go and where the preachers fly out from Ireland and where they have big conferences." "No, brother," he said, "I'll take you to all the assemblies that none of those things happen to them." And then I told you that at the start. I went to an assembly for one ministry meeting. They had no clock to take down except after an hour and 15 minutes, and it was pitch black because they'd no electricity. They put a candle on the desk and they could see my face and I could see nothing. And after an hour and 15 minutes they said, "Brother, we're still hungry for the word. Preach more." So I spoke for 2 hours until I had nothing left to say. It was quite a number of years ago. And then I talked to the elders in the moonlight outside because I couldn't see them outside. It's one of the benefits of having a white face in Africa, actually. You can be seen, but there isn't any light. You can't see the Africans. I'm talking to the brethren outside and they're weeping. They're in tears. I've seen a lot of tears in my time, but quite a lot of them is tears of joy. I said, "Brother, what are you weeping for?" They said, "Brother, you're the first visitor for 8 years. The last person that came here to minister to us, except ourselves, was Mr. Halliday. By any chance, did he send you?" I said, "Yes, he did. Father John brought me here. I couldn't have found the place." We moved on to another little assembly called Chilalabombwe. Haven't been there for 5 years now. They had no hall. I said, "Where are we going, brother?" "No," I said, "we're going to a house. It's a tin house." A tin house is not a good idea in Africa because your shade temperature can be 48 to 50. Direct sunlight, I've no idea what kind of temperature the zinc tin achieves, and there isn't any ceiling in the house. You're sitting under zinc tin in a kitchen house, four-room house. A bedroom, a sitting room, a kind of a bathroom and a kitchen come everything. We were following a pickup truck in the rain. I'd never seen it before. I had a photograph, now I've lost it. Maybe not, maybe you could find it in the bowels of an old computer. In the back of the pickup truck, you see strange things in pickup trucks in Africa. You truly do, things that you don't even see up here in Canada. In the back of the pickup truck in the rain, there were two rows of kitchen chairs. And there were people sitting on the kitchen. Now, the chairs were not anchored, you know. You could see the people keeping the chairs at peace. And the guy's driving, and it's lashing rain. And there's no canopy. And I said, "What on earth?" "Oh," John said, "we'll follow them. They'll probably go to the meeting." They went. Because there were only one broken sofa and two single chairs in the house for the assembly that day. And so unless you were of the family who lived in the house, you brought your chair to meet them with you. They wheeled out the refrigerator. they actually had part-time electricity.
They wheeled out the refrigerator, which was about so big and it looked about 20 years old. I wasn't too keen about opening it. They wheeled out the refrigerator and they set it at the end of the kitchen, and the people took their chair and reversed in backwards and sat down. And then the next two guys came in and sat down, so it looked like a minibus, you know, inside the house. And then they said to me, "Brother, the refrigerator is the proof. It reaches as long as your neck." You've been in those kind of situations, brother, and you see people who truly have a hunger that we can hardly describe or imagine. A hunger for the Word of God. They are insatiable. And because they haven't been bound up with the cloud and all that other kind of stuff, let me tell you, their memory capacity frightens white people. They'll remember every word you ever said. They'll remember every message I ever preached. If I was in some of those assemblies tomorrow, and I won't be, they'd say, "Brother, the last time you were here, you stopped at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Are you intending to pick up there and carry on?" That might be 5 years ago. I'd say, "No, brother, I was going to speak on Acts." "Oh, brother, we don't want it random. We like it continue." Won't be tied you if you go to a conference in Africa and your messages don't join up. You speak on Friday morning, Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, Sunday evening. You speak 6 times at a conference and it's not a series of messages that say, "Brother, what happened to you in the Holy Spirit? Was there a disconnect?" We expected you to teach us something. We expected to learn consecutively. We knew you were coming to speak 6 times. We were expecting you to open up some aspect of Scripture that once wouldn't do, but that 6 would benefit. Whenever you start to think like that, it's very difficult to think any other way. You know, I was in Acts chapter 1 today. You can guarantee I'll probably be in Acts in the Gospel, and I'll be in Acts on Monday evening and Acts on Tuesday evening. That's A-C-T-S, not A-S-E. We don't come to not take a hatchet to the saints. You definitely don't. You only expound the truth of the Word of God. I came back down again. Back down to Francistown. I told my brother and I said, "There's going to have to be a change." He said, "No, brother, we're happy. We will recommend you to wherever you want to move in the work of the Lord, and every time you come back, you'll give us a report and tell us about it. Your wife is here and your children we look after. We'll appreciate your fellowship and leadership and the Bible study and ministry when you're here. And every time you want to go, tell us where you're going and how long you'll be away, and we'll be in fellowship with you and pray." That's amazing, isn't it? So I'm in fellowship in an assembly in Ireland that for 12 years hardly ever saw me. I was in assembly fellowship in Francistown in Botswana that for 3/4 of the year hardly ever saw me, but they were excited when I came back. They said, "We'll have Sunday lunch because Dave's back." And we got to hear about what the Lord is doing in Zambia, Namibia, Zimbabwe, in South Africa. Well, Brother Neil, I spoke about him. He wanted me to come south. I said, "The Lord honored both men." I was taken down to South Africa by invitation. I was taken down on subterfuge for a week's holiday. The brother who invited me for a week's holiday didn't tell me that 3 days of that holiday was conference. I think he was frightened I wouldn't come. I looked at it on the map and said 2,500 kilometres from Francistown to Cape Town is impossible from a pickup truck. We trusted the Lord and the overheating gearbox and we went and came back safely. Now I look at the map and think Francistown to Cape Town is an afternoon's jaunt. It's not, it's 24 hours road driving, not including stops. If I told you I'd driven from Cape Town to Francistown without stopping, you would tell me that much driving has made me mad. But it's true. I've driven from Cape Town to the Congo border in 4 days. I've a Dutchman that I've been standing with waiting for a ferry. They're driving great big halting trucks twice the size of my Land Rover. "Where did you come from?" I said, "Cape Town." "Oh, when did you leave?" "Saturday." "Oh, you've been on the road for 9 days." I said, "No, I've been on the road for 2 days." "Oh, where are you going?" "The Congo border." "Oh, how long will you take to get there?" "2 days more." "You're insane. What do you do?" "I'm a minister of the word and a preacher of the gospel." "Oh, we knew you were mad." It is true. You know, they told Paul, "Your learning has made you mad." I think that Paul could have said, "You know what, brethren, I'm just a fool for Christ." The world considers us as rubbish. The world considers us, if the truth be told, if we were translating it accurately, the world considers us as sewage. The world considers us as of no relevance or benefit whatsoever, and that's a blessing. Because if the world can work out who we are and what we're doing and how we live and what we think and what motivates us and what are our triggers and the things of God, then we're not being spiritual. The reality is the world should have no idea whatsoever what is motivating us or what driving us, what gives us joy and what gives us fellowship, what gives us happiness. Why you go on holidays for a week and you want to find a little tiny assembly and meet with them, and if they say, brother, will you take the gospel, you'll do it happily. Will you give us a word of ministry? We know you're not full-time, but you're on holidays, you have a fresh voice. You'll do it gladly. And the world says, crazy, stupidity, nonsense. Fly away in an aeroplane to an exotic island and lie under a palm tree for 2 weeks drinking non-alcoholic cocktails. No, brother, if you want to do that, well, I'm not criticizing you. It's just my pleasure. I haven't had a holiday, as in the proper interpretation of holiday, since 1999. My children don't count that as a great idea. My wife understands it. I feel as if I'm continually on holidays in the Lord's work. We ministered and laboured all over South Africa. Time's gone and we have to get some lunch and come back again. We could have saved half an hour, you know, if we'd had sandwiches then, but anyway. Just as well. I need some rest as well. They won't be to go and speak two times at the old people's home and then come back for the gospel as well. Why not? We can have a man speak four times on Sunday. He's from Africa. That's probably less than normal. It probably is. The last time I was in Francistown, that assembly, I spoke of about 18 meetings in 8 days. And each meeting was an hour and a half long. I went to 22 hours meetings in 2 days. 22 hours meetings in 2 days. So there was only one speaker. The only time I didn't speak was at the breaking of bread. I just gave thanks. 22 hours meetings, and I think 19 of that was me speaking. That was the hunger and the appetite. With my chart on prophetic things, painted in Cape Town. He said, brother, you never brought that chart to Francistown. Fly out from UK and bring it with you. We need about 18 sessions to cover the programme, but we've only got 2 Sundays and a weekend between 3. That's fine. We'll have all day Saturday and all day Sunday, and people will come. Little assembly of 45 or 50. We've got 160 people there. Some of them complete strangers to listen to the Word of God. Time's gone. I could have another report meeting. Maybe that's what I should do. Maybe just support the whole weekend. I could do that. Probably tell you things that would be useful and beneficial. The Lord bless him. Saving souls in ministry. I didn't expect that. Restoring more souls than he was saving. I didn't expect that. A little assembly down in Hermanus in the Overberg in South Africa. I got a phone call from Dennis, one of the elders. This week since I left home, he said, brother, God is still working on the same ratio. We baptized and received a young man into fellowship, and we brought into fellowship 2 more backsliders who'd come back to the Lord. In 6 years, that assembly is at a 2-to-1 ratio. Every time a soul has got saved, there has been 2 who left and went away. Some of the places they went to, you'd have said they never could have been saved in the first place, or they couldn't have gone there. And the Spirit of God has worked and convicted and brought them back again. And they go back to Sunday school. I'm thinking of one young man. He said, I got saved when the Sunday school met in the house. Before the assembly ever to hold, got into the gangs, was initiated, bears the marks of it, lived like an unsaved person for years, got married, come back to his home village, God spoke to him and restored him, and his wife as well. And they turned up and sat behind and said, we want to get baptized, we want to come into fellowship. When did you get saved? I got saved in the Sunday school 20 years ago when your assembly met in that little house down there. That old lady was my teacher. She didn't know and nobody knew. That's something wonderful to praise the Lord for. You say, listen, brother, your report's a bit strange. I think that all my reports are a bit strange. I can only tell you what God has been doing. And I don't really like to tell about what I have been doing. The Lord's been at work. You know that my wife hasn't been well. You know that we've been domiciled back in Ireland because of her health. We're seeing reasons why the Lord has done that. Whether we'll ever actually live in Africa again, I don't know. I'm free to go back and forwards, but I'm also free to come to Canada. I'm even free to come to the backwoods of British Columbia, you'll pardon that expression. And so we're here for the weekend, fellowship with the saints. Preach the gospel to old and young, and we trust the Lord. Bless us in our time together. Let's